Right after the service.
I'll make you aware of one other thing. We've got some of these out in the foyer. It's a little business card shaped piece of paper. We're going to continue in our study of the Gospel of John this morning. If you're visiting for the first time and you didn't bring a Bible with you, then we would like to be able to get one to you so that you can follow along as we go through this passage. It's John chapter 10. But if you raise your hand, we'll get a Bible to you. We have English, German, Spanish, various translations. So just let us know. John chapter 10 again, if you'll go ahead and turn there. We'll pray and get started into our lesson this morning. Father, we thank you again for being here, meeting us in this place. We pray that you would, Lord, through your word, by your spirit, that you would open us up, that you would speak to us in that marvelous way that you do. Lord, you know that you want to speak to us, and we hear your voice. Lord, speak to us today. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are, at this point in the Gospel of John, we are moving rapidly toward the crucifixion. Last week was Easter. We celebrated the resurrection of Christ and that Passion Week that led up to that. But the events at the end of chapter 10 take place about 4 months prior to the crucifixion. We're not even halfway through the book yet. Interesting thing about John's gospel is that he devotes almost half of the book to the very last week of Jesus' life. The first half covers 2 years and, whatever amount of time that is. The last half is 1 week. He is so focused on the crucifixion and even more the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 22, we pick up our study. It says there, "Then the festival of dedication took place in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple complex in Solomon's colonnade." So it's wintertime in Jerusalem. Winter in Jerusalem, not anywhere like winters in Germany. They have more tropical climate there. The temperatures range between 5 and 15 degrees Celsius. If you've made that transition in your mind, if you're coming from the U.S. and Fahrenheit is your favorite temperature range. Celsius, if you don't understand that, you can look it up later. But it's kind of subtropical. It's kind of nice there. 15 degrees is a fairly comfortable temperature. But that's what winters are like there. And it's wintertime in Jerusalem. It says the feast of dedication is taking place, and that happens in Jerusalem, in December. And it commemorates the rededication of the temple from when it was retaken by Judas Maccabeus in 164 BC after he had defeated the Seleucid king Antiochus Epiphanes. All that is history that you're probably totally bored with, so I'll move on. But that was the Seleucid Empire was what was left over from the Greek Empire back in those days. But the Jews celebrated the Feast of Dedication. We call it they call it the Feast of Lights. We call it, or you may have know the name Hanukkah. It's that celebration. And Jesus is walking in Solomon's colonnade. Maybe he's thinking about what's going to take place, what is ahead of him. He knows his time is short, that things are running out. Time is running out. He's thinking about the things that are going to happen to him there in Jerusalem in 4 months. But I think he's also maybe thinking about the things that will happen afterwards. In 6 months' time, this is exactly where Peter will deliver his sermon. And 3,000 people will be saved, will come to faith in Christ. And so he's walking, I'm sure contemplating, thinking about what has happened and what is going to happen. And verse 24 says, "Then the Jews surrounded him and asked, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." So they come and they box him in. And there's an antagonistic kind of sense to this. They want to get him. They want to take him down. They want to kill him. And so they come and they surround him. And they hit him with this question. There's no more theological questions that they have for him. There's no more, you know, if God is all-powerful, can he make a rock so big that even he can't pick it up? You know, none of those dumb questions. No more theological questions. No more no-win situations. There isn't a woman that they caught in adultery that they bring to him and they say, you know, what do we do? Do we stone her? Do we, you know, the law says stone her. What do you say? No more no-win situations. They come directly to him and they want to know, tell us plainly, are you the Messiah? The thing is, he's already told them. He's told them numerous times, and they just don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear it again. And it's interesting, too, because really they don't even want to know the truth. They're not asking him this question so that they can find something out, so that they can discover some bit of truth. Is he or is he not the Messiah? The only reason they're asking the question is because they want to arrest him. They've already determined in their own mind that he is not the Messiah. They've already decided. Because he doesn't play by their rules. He didn't go to their school, to their seminary. He's not a part of their group. And so they've already determined that he's a bad guy and he needs to go. They just want an excuse to kill him. You know people like this. You meet them at work. You meet them in your neighborhoods. You meet them at your ballet class. You know, they really don't want to know the truth. They just want to kill Jesus. They want to argue. They want to debate. But they don't want to know the truth. They don't want to know him. They're just looking for an opportunity to spout out what they think is right or what they believe, you know, like what's contained in their little bitty pea brain is going to make a difference in the world. They don't care about anything but sharing what they know. They don't care about him. They just want to tear him down. Verse 25, he says, I did tell you. He reminds them here. I did tell you and you didn't believe. Jesus answered them, the works that I do in my Father's name testify about me. You know, I hear a kind of a pleading in Jesus' voice here with these guys because he sees their opportunity slipping away. He loves the Pharisees. He loves them just as much as he loved you and just as much as he loved me. He loves them. He's reaching out to them. But I think his patience is running thin at this point in time. He's been on the earth for, what is it now, 2 years and several months. He's been teaching and preaching and ministering, and they just won't listen. And his patience is running out. I think this is a heated and yet at the same time painful conversation that Jesus is having with them. Because he knows what's at stake here. It's like any parent who talking with a child who is in rebellion, pleading with them to come home, pleading with them to, you know, to give up whatever it is they're holding on to. And yet you know you've got to make some hard decisions. It's a difficult conversation that Jesus is having with them here. And notice he talks about his works. He says the miracles that he performed. He talks about these miracles, you know, making the blind to see, the lame to walk, the sick healing them, raising the dead. He says, these miracles, they are a testimony to me. They are a testimony to who I am. They bore witness to him. You see, the works that Jesus did, the miracles that he performed are not an end unto themselves. It's not the reason that he came. There are some people today who think that Jesus' main priority is healing us. You know, it's all about healing and getting my healing and getting things from Jesus. That his job is to heal us and to make us happy, but it isn't. That's not his primary thing. He didn't come to kiss our boo-boos and make it all better. You know, Davina's got a little girl, Hannah, who's precious. Sweet little thing, and she's kind of got, we've kind of got this thing going, but every time she bumps her hand or hurts herself, she comes, and she wants me to kiss it and make it better, you know. And there's nothing there. You know, she's bumped it, it's not scratched, it's not cut, there's no bleeding, there's no bruising, but she just wants a little attention, and every parent knows how kids are like that. And I pick her up, and I hold her, and I kiss her little finger, and she's, okay, let me go, I'm ready. You know, she wants to get back to whatever she's doing. You know, Jesus didn't come to kiss our boo-boos and make them better. He didn't come to heal us. He didn't come to give to give us happiness and pleasure in this life. He came to die for our sins. He came to die for us. He came to save us. Now, does he heal? You bet he does. There are times when he will and when he does. And we've seen that, we've experienced that in this body, in this fellowship. People who've had serious ailments, and God has touched them and healed them. Does he heal? Yeah, he absolutely does. But not always. Not always, because that's not the main thing that he came for. He came to die for us, to die for our sins. He came to give us life. And that life, while it starts here, it goes into eternity. That's the reason that he came. He came to heal us of the one wound we cannot fix, that no doctor can do anything about, and that wound is sin. He says in verse 26, "But you don't believe because you are not my sheep." Jesus goes deeper into his explanation. He tells them why they don't understand, why they don't get what his word is, why they don't understand his works, why they're not tied into this. He says, because you're not my sheep. Interesting response. And it's brought about a controversy within the church for, well, hundreds of years. It's the controversy between God's sovereignty and our responsibility. And great men, great minds have argued this for forever. You know, from our standpoint, we become his sheep when we believe. That's from our standpoint. But from heaven's point of view, we believe because we are his sheep. And in that, there's a mystery. There's a mystery between God's sovereignty and our responsibility. And we are not going to understand it completely in this life. We can't fathom or explain it. But guys, the thing that we can do is accept it and rejoice in it. God has his sheep. He knows them. They hear his voice. And they follow him. Are you following him today? Some complain. They say it's not fair. If God chooses, then, you know, what about those who may want to, but God doesn't choose them, and they think that there's an unfairness in this? There's no unfairness in this. Because God says anybody who wants to can come. It's open to anybody. Anybody who wants can come to him. So if you're here today and you don't think this is fair, you don't know Christ, and you think God is unfair in dealing this, very simply, accept Christ today. And you'll be one of his chosen sheep. You'll be one of his sheep. If you're thinking, well, I don't want to be. I don't want to be one of his sheep. Okay, maybe you're not chosen. I mean, I don't know. What do you mean to tell you? I don't know. It's, you know, choose him if you think it's not fair. In Scripture, divine election and human responsibility are taught in perfect harmony. There's a perfect harmony between these two things. The time that they become unbalanced is when human intellect, tiny as it is, tries to categorize and scrutinize and organize and get it into a box so that we can understand it. And that's when it loses its balance. There's some things we just have to receive by faith, and this is one of them. There is a tension between these two, but in God's economy, they make perfect sense. Verse 27, he says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish ever. There is a double exclamation point here. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Guys, we are so secure. Jesus says he's got us, and there is nobody that can take us out of his hand. No one can snatch us out of his hand, not even me. I can't even snatch myself out of his hand. That's a great comfort because I've done some things that I thought, man, if there's anything that could snatch me out of his hand, that would be it, and it's not. There's nothing that can snatch us out of his hand. Some people spend a lot of time worrying about this. You know, is there some way that I can disqualify myself? How about if I do this, or how about if I do that, or do the other thing? Will that disqualify me? Can I jump out of God's hand? I mean, He has me in his hand. Can I jump out of his hand? Why would you even ask that question? that's so silly. The Bible says that he measures the universe with the span of his hand. He's got a really big hand. It would take you a long time to run to the edge and to jump off. You know, it's a silly question. But it's important to keep in mind here that Jesus is talking about his sheep, true believers, not counterfeits, true followers. A dog, a pig, they will always return to their sin. A dog to his vomit, you know the stories. Great things to bring up right before lunch. But you know how animals are. They're like this. But sheep follow their shepherd. They know who their shepherd is. They know the sound of his voice. And they follow him. False believers will talk about church or the works that they do. You know, we help put in the carpet. We help do the stained glass. All of the different things that they do. But they're not talking about Jesus. They're not talking about what he has done in their life, the changes that he has made to their life. You know people like this. They talk about church, they say they go to church, but man, they live a life that seems to be real comfortable with sin. They talk about going to church on Sunday, but then they're also talking about the bars that they were at on Saturday night and how drunk they got and the women they're chasing and you're going, man, how do those things work together? They're not real followers. They're not followers of Christ. Jesus promises security, but only to his sheep. And the true sheep, again, know his voice, and they follow him. They trust him. They believe in him. Verse 30, he gets to answering their question. Verse 30, he says, the Father and I are one. I think Jesus knew that this statement was just going to send them over the edge. He knew that it was coming. And he's giving them here all the ammunition that they need to come against him. He's answering their questioning. He's answering it plainly. It's a clear confession of his deity. It's the clearest confession that we see in Scripture. It's stronger even than when he said, you know, that I have come down from heaven earlier in John's Gospel, or when he said that he existed before Abraham. Stronger than all of those. And so this is either truth or it is blasphemy. And according to the Jewish law, blasphemy was punishable by stoning. And so, verse 31, again, the Jews picked up rocks to stone him. And Jesus replied, I've shown you many good works from the Father. And notice, it is from the Father. Jesus gives God the glory for even the miracles, the works that he performed. The guys, there's something here that I don't want you to miss. You know, when we do good works, when we do nice things for people, and we should, and they respond to you, oh, wow, that was so kind, that was so nice, thank you very much for doing it. And your response is this, You're welcome. Who gets the glory there? Who gets the glory? Isn't it you? Be careful about that. We should be doing nice things for people. But when they thank you, when they say things in return to you, man, turn that to the Father. Say, yeah, you know, you're welcome, but I wouldn't be doing this if it were me. I'm doing this because Jesus is alive in me and because I know him and I'm walking with him. Give him the glory for the things that you do, the nice things that you do that people recognize. Don't take it for yourself. Give it to him. Jesus says, I've shown you many good works from the Father. Which of these works are you stoning me for? Well, we aren't stoning you for good works, the Jews answered, but for blasphemy because you, being a man, make yourself God. Again, they understood clearly what he was saying, that he was claiming to be God. He was claiming to be deity. Liberal theologians today try to water this down and try to twist it and say that Jesus never claimed to be God. It's false. They clearly understood what he was saying, that he was saying that he was God. The fact that they picked up stones to throw at him is proof that they understood exactly what he was saying. And the fact that they never were able to throw those stones is proof that what he said was true. Because it wasn't his time yet. Man, they had him outnumbered. They wanted to kill him. They were picking up rocks, and yet not one stone was thrown. Oh, there's a part of me that wishes that Jesus... Now picture this in your mind. They've got him surrounded. He's in the middle. They've got a circle around him. They're picking up rocks. There's a part of me that just wishes he'd have let them throw the rocks, and then duck. Because then all the rocks would have gone across and hit the other, you know. That's just where my mind goes. You'll have to forgive me for that. But if someone doesn't want to believe that Jesus is God, well, that's on them. But don't tell me that the Bible doesn't teach that, because it absolutely does. Even his enemies understood this. They want to stone him because he made himself to be God. See, this is interesting. They thought that he was a man trying to make himself to be God, when in fact he was God who made himself a man. Who made himself a man and made himself a slave so that he might die for us. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Isn't it written in your scripture, 'I said, you are gods'?" Now he's responding to the problem that they have with this. "I said, you are gods. And if he," talking about God, "called those whom the word of God came to gods," he's talking about, and I'll get to this in a minute, he's talking about judges in the Old Testament, "and the scripture cannot be broken, you say, you are blaspheming to the one the Father set apart and sent into the world, because I said, I am the Son of God." Now he makes an interesting argument here, and he gives them kind of a brain cramp, because they freeze. They've got rocks, they're ready to throw them, and yet they can't move because of the question that he asks here. He takes them to Psalm chapter 82. And in that psalm, God is speaking to the judges of the world, and he's telling them, you know, "I have put you in charge to judge, to be judges of the world. You need to do a good job. You need to bring justice, and you need to bring righteousness." And then at the very end, in verse 6, he reminds these judges, because someday I am going to judge you. But the word that he uses there, the word the psalmist uses for judge, the word that's translated into judge, is the word Elohim. It's the most frequently used word in the Old Testament to refer to God. It's a word that they use to talk about God. It's one of the names for God in the Old Testament. And so the Jewish leaders, they knew the scripture and they knew what Jesus was saying and they knew that this was true. I mean, if God calls these Old Testament judges, if he is calling them gods, Elohim, then Jesus says, why are you stoning me for taking that same name for myself? I haven't done anything wrong here. And his question freezes them in their tracks because they know he's right. He says in verse 37, if I'm not doing my Father's works, then don't believe me. But if I am doing them and you don't believe me, believe the works. This way you will know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And then they were trying again to seize him, yet he eluded their grasp. Now he's inviting them here to believe in him, to trust in him, to come to him. Could they have believed? Yeah, I think they could have. I mean, he's inviting them here. He's talking to them. He's pleading with them. He urges them to believe. And he says, if you can't believe in me, then believe in the miracles. Believe in the works that you've seen me do, making the blind to see, the lame to walk, cleansing the lepers, raising the dead. You've seen me do these things. If you can't believe in me, then at least believe in the works because they will lead you to the Father. And then you will know that I and the Father are one. It's a matter of examining the evidence and accepting the truth. They couldn't do that. They try to take him again, but he escapes and leaves the area. And he won't return to Jerusalem again until Palm Sunday. He leaves at this point. It's in December. He goes to beyond the Jordan River, and he will stay there for the next 4 months before he comes back to Jerusalem just before Passover. Verse 40, he says, he departed again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing earlier. And he remained there. And many came to him and said, John never did a sign, but everything John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. Why did Jesus go there? Why did he go across the Jordan? Why did he leave? Well, it was safe there. I mean, the religious leaders were not going to go chasing him out in the boondocks. And so there was a level of safety in this area. But it was also close enough for people to find him. Those who really wanted to come to him and to hear him. It was close enough for them to go to him. And it was a quiet place for his to prepare for his final week. You know, I think Jesus does this for us too, that he is always close enough for us to reach him. Whenever we need him, whenever we want him, he's never far away. He's always close enough that we can reach out and go to him. And yet he goes to those places where there are no distractions. He goes to the quiet places where we can sit and listen and hear his voice and see the things he wants to show us and hear the things he wants to tell us. I think it's worth noting here too that John the Baptist's witness was still bearing fruit, even after he was dead. His testimony about Jesus led many to trust in Jesus as their Savior, but John, we're told, was never a miracle worker. That's amazing to me. What he was good at was being a faithful witness, pointing people to Jesus, taking people to Jesus. That's what he was known for. Yeah, I hope that you can take some of this to heart today because we all know people, we all have people that we care about who are struggling with some kind of physical ailment or some problem in their life. And we go to God and we pray, Lord, can you heal them? Lord, can you fix them? Can you do something in this situation? And I know that God can. I know that he will. He tells us to put our hearts out on a limb, out past the natural, and ask him for healing, to ask him for things. He says to those who are sick that they should come to the elders of the church and have the elders anoint them with oil and pray over them. And I know he heals. I know he does these things because I've seen it. But I want to see more. There's a part of me that wants more. Lord, do more. Yes. We see you doing it, you know, here and there, but I want more of that. And I struggle with this. I want to see God move in some powerful ways. But sometimes he doesn't. At least not in the ways that I want to see him move. And so when I read passages like this, that it's where it says that John did no miracle, I'm blessed by that. Jesus calls him the greatest prophet that ever lived. Greatest prophet that ever lived. And yet he did not one miracle, not one. And so guys, if I never get to do a miracle, you know, I think about this. Maybe I'm a little loony, but I think about this when I'm walking downtown Kaiserslautern and I see guys on the side of the road who are crippled and begging, and I'm thinking, Lord, do you want me to reach out and touch this guy and heal him? I think it's real. I think we can do this. But he hasn't given me the freedom to do that yet. But I want to see him move in tangible ways. But he doesn't always. And I realize that, you know, it's okay. And even if I don't get to see those kinds of, you know, powerful, tangible miracles happening, that it's okay if it can be said of me, like it was said of John, that everything that I said about him was true. Everything that I said about Jesus was true. If that can be said about me, and if it can be said about you, then that should be enough. Because that's what was said about John. It said everything that he said about Jesus was true. We'll close here today. I'm going to have the worship team come up. I want you guys to stand. You know, in this chapter 10, Jesus makes three declarations. He says, first of all, that he is the Son of God. Do you believe that? That's the first question. Do you really believe that he is the Son of God? Have you trusted in him? Have you given yourself to him? You know, he said in John chapter 8 that if you do not believe in me, if you do not follow me, that you will die in your sins. And for those who don't know him today, that's where you are headed. And he wants you. He invites you. He says the other statement that he makes is that he is the door. Have you by faith entered into the door? He calls you to do that. He calls you to enter in. And the third one is, he says that he is the good shepherd. Have you heard his voice? Have you responded to his voice? He wants you. If you don't know him today, he's calling you. He says, come to me. If you don't know him and God is talking to you, he's kind of poking you in the chest, saying you need to make a decision. You need to come to me. Now, if you know Jesus, I want you to know that you are secure. He wants you to know that. And you are secure. He has you. There is nothing that can take you out of his hands. You know, I have no idea who the next president of the United States is going to be. And I'm not real excited about any of the choices that we have. But you know what? It doesn't matter. I don't really care who the next president is going to be, because I know who my shepherd is. And I know that he keeps his promises. Politicians won't, but he does. Guys, we have a lot to do. The time is running short. Jesus, at the end of his ministry, understood that his time was running short. And guys, our time is running short. We have a lot to do. What is God calling you to do? In your neighborhoods, at your workplace, to reach out to people that you know who don't know him. Are you telling them true things about Jesus? Are you calling them to him? That's what we need to be about. That's what we need to be doing. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for, Lord, just the freedom to come and to worship you, Spirit and in truth, to hear from you, Lord, to sit quietly and listen to the sound of your voice as we go through Scripture and let you unfold it before us. Father, help us to take these things and to bring them in, to make them a part of our lives, not just on Sunday, but throughout the week. Show us the opportunities that you are putting before us. Or give us the boldness to speak to those around us, that we might point people to you, that we might glorify your name. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.